Now we're going to study the book of Nahum, chapter 1. Have kind of an introductory time here. Nahum is the seventh of the minor prophets. The word Nahum means consolation or compassion, to fill up comfort or to be of full comfort. It's a short term for Nehemiah. There's nothing known in Nahum except about Nahum except what we have in this book. As being the compassionate one, Nahum is also a type of Christ, the one who cares for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men, Jew and Gentile alike, to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." All people to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. So the gospel isn't just for the Jew. It's for the Jew and the Gentile as well. Nahum's home, he is called an Ekkoshite in verse 1. This place is disputed among many theologians, and well, Jerome thought it to be a town in Galilee, a town that was named Ekkosh, and this also is believed to be his burial place. Others think it was Capernaum, because the city Capernaum means a city of Nahum, and so we don't know exactly where his hometown is. We don't know the exact time that this was written. We do have an approximate time. It was written in chapter 3 of Nahum, verse 8 through 11. "Art thou better than populous No, that was situated among the rivers, and that had the waters around about it, whose rampart was the sea, and whose walls was the sea, was from the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt was her strength, and it was infinite. Put and Lubin were thy helpers. Yet was she carried away, she went into captivity. Her young children were also dashed in pieces at the top of all of the street, and they cast lots for her, honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. Thou also shalt be drunken, thou shalt be hid, thou shalt also seek strength because of thy enemy." The great city No was destroyed. It was an Egyptian city. And notice this is in the past tense of the destruction of the city. Then why not Assyria? And we notice in the future tense. Now, somewhere between the fall of No, which was 664 B.C., and the Nineveh, the fall of Nineveh, that was destroyed in 618 B.C., we feel like this prophecy was written during that 46-year period. The fact that Nahum mentions no king may refer to after Jeconiah, which was the last recognized king that Israel had. So the best we can figure out is that he was between 664 and 618 B.C., so in that time. This prophecy is about the fall of Nineveh, being Israelite. Nahum, his thoughts were toward Israel, and now his effects and how the fall of Nineveh would affect the Israelites. Nineveh was the headquarters of Sennacherib, the great warrior, the conqueror, the arch enemy of Israel, the one who brought Israel to their knees. Therefore, Nineveh is a type of the Gentile world powers in the last days that would destroy Israel if God didn't intervene and take charge of it. Jonah prophesied at this concerning the fall of Nineveh, but the grace of God touched their hearts at that time, which we have already studied, and they repented. So it was at the beginning of this age that God, by his grace, sent Paul to the Gentile people, designed for destruction, by his grace. Many repented, many believed, many turned to God. So at the end of this age, the Gentiles that have rejected the truth of God's wonderful word will be destroyed, like Nineveh was destroyed. So we have a beautiful end time picture here of this. After about 2 months' siege, Nineveh fell to an alliance of the Medes, the Babylonians, and the Sathenians. These were people north of the Black Sea. Babylon then took control at that time and became the first world empire. And this was a burden on Nahum. So we read in verse 1, the burden of Nahum, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Akkadite. So what a burden this was upon Nahum. Being a compassionate person, destruction of any kind would be heavy on his heart. And he also knew that the oppression could even get worse and worse on his brethren, his people. Oppression did become worse. Then Babylon gave more oppression than Nineveh did upon the Israelitish people. And Babylon is a type of a mixture of both religious and political confusion, which we'll have in the last days too. That the Antichrist will subject the religious system in the last days under his authority. Now read of this in the 17th chapter of Revelation. 17th chapter of Revelation. Then in verse 2, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth. He is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversary, and he reserveth wrath for his enemy. There are five statements about God and his power. First, he is a jealous God, and he's taking revenge where necessary. Now, he gave this to when he brought them out of Egypt. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 23 and 24, he tells them, he said, take heed unto yourself, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you graven images and the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire. He is a jealous God. And when we think of the jealousy of God, we think of the consuming fire. He's not going to put up with their foolishness. Another verse is in Psalms 78:58. We read, they provoked him to anger and their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. Now, when we think of jealousy and the burning of jealousy, jealousy comes when a person thinks that they're going to be replaced by another. God did not want to be replaced by idolatry. Now, a man and his wife, or a wife and her husband, when they feel like that their mate is, that they're going to be replaced by someone else, then they burn with jealousy. Sometimes they have a reason to do this. But God's jealousy, he will not be replaced by idolatry. If he does, there's going to be a judgment upon it. So just like we respond to this when we come to protect the one that we love too with anger. There's another verse that's along this same line in the 8th chapter of Songs of Solomon, verse 6. She says, set me a seal upon thy heart, and a seal upon thine arm. For love is strong as death, jealousy is cruel as grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which has the most vehement flame. Fierce anger flares up when jealousy comes in. And there's other scriptures that we could read along that line. Look, you can read Ezekiel 38:19 of the concerning this same thought. Ezekiel 16:32 is another one. It says, I'll make my fury toward thee to rest, and my jealousy shall depart from me, and I will be quiet and will be no more angry. So his jealousy isn't going to be forever, but he is jealous over his people. In verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and will not at all requite the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. So But the next thing we read here is the Lord is slow to anger. And this is good, isn't it? We read in Psalms 94. He says, To whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, show thyself. Lift up thyself, thy judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. His nature is long-suffering. And we have other scriptures that follow that. We read in Psalms 6:15 that he's a God full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy and truth. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:20 that those that were disobedient at the time of Noah, they waited in the days of Noah until the ark was prepared, as 8 souls were saved by water through his long suffering, the long suffering of God. He waited about 120 years. In 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all would come to repentance. Then the third thing that we read here is the Lord is great in power. His power is unmeasurable, and who can know it? The fourth thing that we read in this is he will not acquit the wicked. The guilt of sin must be paid. God must be just in his dealings with mankind. The price must be paid. Man couldn't pay the price, so Jesus took care of it all on the cross. The fifth thing in this verse is the Lord has his way in the elements. And I've always comforted with that verse because he's the God of the storms. He has his way in the whirlwind and the storms and the clouds are dust under his feet. We have no fear of whirlwinds or tornadoes or storm. He created them. He has control of them. And storms need not worry us at all. He's going to protect us in the midst of them. But the storms of life sometimes, and I'm talking about through sin and the storms that Israel will go through in the last days, they'll have to remember that God is in charge of them. In verse 4, he rebuked the sea and maketh it dry. He drieth up the rivers, Bashan, languish, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon, languish. So God has proven himself over and over again. At the Red Sea, at Jordan, he can do anything that he wills. When in Matthew 8, when the disciples came to him and woke him up, said, Lord, Lord, save us or we perish. He said to them, why are you fearful, ye of little faith? Why are you fearful? Sometimes he's told me that too. Why are you fearful, ye of little faith? We have nothing to fear in life if we're trusting the Lord. He just lifted up his hand and rebuked the winds of the sea and everything became calm. And just look around you and see the hand of the Lord. Look at the devastation. Is it not judgment that we're seeing today? Yet it will become worse and worse as we approach the end, the very end. It's not going to get any better, as some people say it is. It's just simply going to get worse. Study Isaiah 33:9-10 along the same line. Verse 5, the mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world, and all that dwelleth therein. Just in his presence, that's all he needs is his presence to shake the whole mountains and bring the earth to naught and those living on it to nothing. Micah 1:3-4 is similar to this. You can study that later. Isaiah 33:9-10 says the earth mourneth and languish. Lebanon is ashamed and hewn down. Sharon is like a wilderness. Bashan and Carmel shaken off their fruit. Matthew 24, Jesus gives some thought along the same line in verses 29 and 30. He said, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the signs of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is not when he comes from the church. This is when he's coming at the end of the tribulation. So God is going to do a marvelous work there. In verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Two questions in this verse, and the answers are, to both of them are, no one can. Only Christ can, only through Christ, I should say, or in Christ, might be a better statement, can anyone stand in his presence, especially when he's angry. Malachi 3, verses 2 and 3. But who shall abide in the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like the refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver. And they shall offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Verse 7 and 8. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. That's a good verse to memorize, isn't it? But with the overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemy. Give an answer. Verse 7 and 8 gives the answer to verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? The Lord is good. The Lord is good. And that's all that people can go in. Those who trust in the Lord will know that God is good. And God's power, he'll never use the fullness of his power. He'll always show mercy. In verse 8 is though for those who do not trust in him. And these are his enemies that won't believe him. And so darkness will pursue them. Darkness always speaks of evil. Darkness always speaks of abiding with satanic things. In verse 9, what do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. This reminds me when I was studying this of Psalms 2, and we've had this before, but I thought of it when I was reading this. Verses 1 through 5, and I'm not going to quote all of it, but why do the heathens rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And this is a part of what? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. These evil nations that won't believe God will form a closely knitted coalition against Christ in the last days. As thorns fit well with each other, so will these nations fit well. You never heard a thorn tree complain about the other thorns. They're all sticky. And so we can see that in this verse, especially this verse 9. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end of them. So he will with the nations, with the Antichrist as their head. Now, Sennacherib at this time was only a type of the last days world ruler that's going to have this place. He came out of the other nations. So will the Antichrist and the false prophet come out of the national world system. And so we have a comparison there. In verse 11, let's see, we didn't read verse 10. Yeah, verse 10. Verse 11, there is one cometh out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Now, as the king of Assyria was evil against God's people, he was against God. And God had blessed his nation, but Sennacherib did not appreciate God's blessing. The reason God blessed Sennacherib was because of Israel's attitude against God. And he used Assyria as a tool to chastise Israel. In Luke 12, verse 48, we read that, but he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever is given, much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. So as a type of the Antichrist, God knows what he's going to do. I don't know how to say just what I want to say. This doesn't necessarily mean that he will come out of Syria, the Antichrist. Some people think he will because it leans that way. But it doesn't necessarily mean that. Notice the word indignation here has a thought of to make plans to defeat God's plan. And this will be the counsel of Satan. So God, Satan will draw this man out of the nations to teach Israel, just like God drew Saul of Tarsus out, changed him to Paul to teach Israel. And Paul called himself as one born out of due time on that. Verses 12 and 13, oh, I got time, I guess, on there. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down, when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now I will break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in asunder, in sunder. This could refer to, again, to Sennacherib, could refer to 2 Kings 19:35. And we read there that the angel of the Lord went out and smote the camp of the Assyrians, and 85,000 Syrians died. And that was an interesting statement that you almost have to smile over. It says that when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. And the only kind of corpse I ever seen was a dead one. But how faithful God was at that time. Is he going to be less faithful when they believe him again? When Israel cries out to the Lord, as Hezekiah did that day, then the prophet Isaiah's words will speak to them. You might read others in that same chapter of 2 Kings 19. Read verse 15 and 16 and verse 36. In verse 36 especially, says, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh, and there he died by the hands of his two sons. So he's a type here of the Antichrist that will be slain and cast into the lake, and cast into a lake of fire. In verse 14 and 15, and the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods I will cut off the image, the graven images, and the molten images. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Still speaking of Sennacherib, but also speaking of the Antichrist. I will cut off the graven images. To me, this is speaking also of the one that will be set up in the holy place, as we read in the 24th chapter of Matthew and the 13th chapter of Revelation. We would know that would be the holy place if Jesus hadn't told us in Matthew. But he says, I will make thy graven image, for thou art vile. Now this could only be applied to the Antichrist. God said he would make his grave. He would make his grave. In the 19th chapter of Revelation, verse 20, read that the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, and which received them that had conceived the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive in the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. We have no way to understand what it'd be like to cast into a lake of fire alive, because they'll never be consumed. They'll be there forever. Yes, it'll be human, but God is going to cast alive into the lake of fire. It says later on that death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. But these are the only two it says definitely alive. And we might say, well, they surely deserve that. I don't know what that would be like. All right, verse 15. Behold upon the mountain the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publish peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feast, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. Now we know without doubt that this is end time. It has never been fulfilled. It's yet future. So we have to take this verse 14 and all these that read up through here concerning Sennacherib is yet future concerning the end time or concerning the Antichrist. It's all future. But oh, the blessing that God is going to pour out upon those, the feet of him that bring good tidings. So now in verse 15, we enter into the earthly kingdom. And this is the purpose of God for Israel. This was God's purpose when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, that they would convert the nations. The word mountains has to do with nations. In Isaiah 52, verses 6 and 7, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publish peace, and bringeth good tidings of good, that publish salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. This is definitely to Israel that's going to broadcast the word of God, the truth of the grace of God to all the nations. And the nations that receive it will be blessed nations, and the nations that don't receive it will be annihilated. That'd be just as simple as that. And we have proof of that in Paul's writings in Romans 10. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is concerning Israel. And so Romans 10, verse 13 through 15, he's talking to Israel here. Although it's true, the principle is true for everyone. He says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good news. And this will be Israel that will do this to the nations. They will have beautiful feet in the eyes of God. Of course, this is true, I say again, for people today. We have preached the truth and preached Christ, and people believe. But this is going to be, this 10th chapter of Romans is going to be national. Israel is going to preach to all the nations, and some will believe and some will believe not. But when those that are left after the tribulation is all over, they receive Christ and they begin to preach him to the Gentile nation, their walk will be as God has always wanted it to be. This is how he wants our walk to be. Therefore, their words will be powerful to the ears of the nations. Our words will be powerful to the ears of those we talk to if our walk is right. They will be called upon to continue their feast days, and the nations are going to see this. Now, they're going to try to do this on their own strength and their own wisdom. They're going to make a covenant with the nation so that they're going to start offering their sacrifices. And Isaiah calls this a covenant with death and hell that they'll make. When they realize they can't make a covenant with the nations, that they're weak and nothing and brought down to utter despair, then God will make that covenant for them. And he'll use them to bless the nations. But they're not going to do it on their own. When I think about these feast days, I wrote down a scripture here that I thought was fitting along that line. It's in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 13. Here's what God thinks of their feast days on their own without him. Bring no more vain oblations. Now keep them as solemn. God doesn't want their vain offerings, rituals, systems, just because their forefathers did them. This is going to be their feast days will be from the heart and not from them. God will keep the wicked out of his work and of his feast and everything pertaining to it. Be no more. All right, that ends the book of chapter 1 of Nahum. Lord willing, we'll look at chapter 2 and 3 next week.